get any promises till the trumpet blows. Yeah, here you go. You know, that's always what I like about Charlie, is that he's willing to go as long as I will because he takes naps periodically as I'm going. Yeah. All right. Well, let us pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for an opportunity just to sit at your feet once again, to enjoy what you have to say to us in your word. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts to your word, and that we would just simply be able to glean the little nuggets that are there that we need for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you would give this to us. Lord, and while we're praying, I'd like to lift up our sister Sandy to you, who is having a lot of trouble with her asthma these days. And we just pray for a touch, a healing upon her body, her lungs. Lord, enable her to be able to breathe. And Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we lift up all those that we know of that are sick right now with the COVID. Pray that you would touch them and minister to them as well. And Father, we just lift all this before you for your glory, in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So we find here, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the covenant of the Lord." So that this is the tale, and you remember that's where we ended last week, actually. And it was where the Philistines had captured the ark, and that was a big mistake for them. They ended up with maladies that they wished they had never had. And so they figured out the best thing that they could do would be to send the ark back to the Israelites. And the best way to accomplish that was on a cart with two cows who had calves, and to boot everything, they were also going to put these offerings to God in the chest of things that were made out of gold, and the rats and tumors. And so they sent it on back, and it went on just as they had hoped. And so the men at Kirjath-Jearim found the ark as it was coming, returning, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented over the Lord. So, you know, that may not seem like too much of a thing, but it actually is. 20 years it was there, and they lamented because of the fact that what had happened was, one, they thought it was their magic rabbit's foot, that if they took it into battle with them, that they would win for sure. And that didn't happen. And so I think it really kind of messed them up in their thinking. You know, they're thinking that God was the God in the box, when God is the God outside of the box that does whatever he wants to do. And they were having to learn these lessons. And unfortunately, it'll be a long time before we see that they really come to that place, to where they learn about the God that is not in the box. And so they lamented after the Lord because of the defeats that they had had, the fact that they had lost the Ark of the Covenant. And so now it's sitting there at Kirjath-Jearim, not where it needed to be, in the place where they would all gather to worship. Then Samuel, in verse 3, spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So this is a part of what they were lamenting over as well. They were not having victory over their enemies. So the Philistines were still an issue for them. And so Samuel exhorts them and says, "Hey, look, if you will give your heart back to God where it belongs, then God's going to deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Verse 4, "So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroths and served the Lord only." So After the 20 years that the ark was there at Kirjath-Jearim, Samuel challenged the people to prove their loyalty to the Lord by abandoning their foreign gods and turning to the Lord only, to him alone. Here, when we see the plural of the Baals and the Asherahs that describe the many local shrines of the local Canaanite nature deities. Baal, variously identified as the son of El and is the chief of the Canaanite pantheon of gods, or as son of Dagon, the Mesopotamian deity. And it was particularly recognized as the god of thunder and rain, whose task it was to make the earth fertile annually. Asherah, or Ishtar, was the goddess of both love and war, as were her Babylonian and Greek counterparts Ishtar and Aphrodite, respectively. She apparently functioned with Baal as a fertility deity, and by their sexual union, in some magical way, the earth and all its life supposedly experienced annual rejuvenation and fruitfulness. Sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? It does. And so anytime that there's a God that we worship other than the true and living God, I think it really does become very obvious and very apparent that it's a very silly thing to do. It's very stupid. You know, there's only one true God, and God has demonstrated himself to be real. We see the evidence of him all around us. We see the evidence, of course, of the Word of God. We see the evidence through answered prayer. You know, there are so many ways that we see the truth about who God is, and of course, you know, his word, which has been challenged, tested. So many people have tried to disprove it, only to find that they find themselves smack dab in his presence, looking at him face to face, and come to that conclusion that he is real. I say that because as we're living in the days that we are, people are looking at you and I as being the ones that are really silly. You know, to believe in a God, to believe that there, you know, is eternal life. You know, today it's life today and live for everything you can get out of it, because that's all you get. And then there's the group that says, well, no, you know, you do that, but then you get to go to heaven. Well, why do you get to go to heaven? Well, because I'm really a good person, so I get to go, you know. Even though they steal, they lie, they, you know, do all manner of evil, but yet they still feel that they're good enough. And so we're living in that time to where we are becoming the one that looks more and more like a fool to others. And I think it's going to become even worse in the days in which we're living in. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And so here we see, this is a wonderful little section of scripture, because you have the Israelites who have really turned their heart to the Lord. They gathered together at Mizpah. Mizpah is about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And there they prayed for them and offered a sacrifice to the Lord on their behalf. And so we see that there's really a genuine turning of their heart, at least at this time. They're calling out to the Lord. They're recognizing that it's going to take the hand of God to deliver them. And so they're making that commitment to that. So getting back to Mizpah, this was a common place of assembly for Israel. In the time of the judges, the elders of the tribes gathered there to decide Benjamin's fate following the murder of a Levite's concubine. You find that in Judges chapter 19. That's the place where they all gathered together to figure out what they were going to do. And so it was a central place. It became a very important and central place within Israel's history. And this was a place where they would gather together in order to worship God, just as we have seen here. But more importantly, what we look at here is that the people themselves have made some serious changes of mind and heart. They realize where they goofed up before and not trusting in the Lord and looking to the Lord. Samuel, of course, you know, being that one that led them, and it's important that we remember that, because they're looking to Samuel. Samuel's leading them to the Lord. Things are going well, and it's going to be for about some 30 years that Samuel will rule over the nation of Israel as a judge. And then we're going to see what happens after that. Verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. So when the Philistines learned of the assembly, they attacked Israel because they were afraid that they were gathering together to mount up their forces in order to come against them. But the Lord, as they thought they were going to be defeated, or possibly anyways, the Lord, in a mighty demonstration of power by thunder, defeated them. And, you know, that's the thing I think that we have to always consider as well in circumstances and situations that may look so impossible, that the Lord himself has a way of delivering his people from those circumstances. And it may not be the way that we think that he's going to. It may be something different, like in this case here. He didn't send them out to fight. He simply went before them and fought just by the loud thunder. It was enough. And if you've ever been caught up in bad thunderstorms, hey, you know, even though I realize what they are, they can still be somewhat frightening, very frightening, you know. Weather can be one of those things that can make you turn and run quicker than anything else, right? Good downpour make you get inside the house real fast, won't it? They certainly could see by the power of the thunder that they were in circumstances that they didn't want to be in. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So in commemoration of this great triumph, Samuel erected on the site between Mizpah and Shin, which we don't really know where that location is, a monument which he called Ebenezer, but literally what it means is the stone of God's help. It was a place where when they would come across that, then they would remember, you know, that this is where God had delivered him. And I've said it probably enough times that you're all tired of hearing it, but the truth is that we all have those Ebenezers in our life. You know, I can remember back in times when I saw the power of God demonstrated in my life, and when he did something that was close to miraculous and certainly was what I needed in my life at the time. And I can look back at those Ebenezers when I have those times of doubt and struggle and concern as to whether or not I'm going to make it any further than this point. Am I going to be victorious against the enemies in my own life, whether they are the enemy, my flesh, or if they are the enemy of those of the flesh outside of my life? Either one of those two, I still need God to be working in my heart and my life in order to deliver me. And I look back in those times when he has, and I can have this great confidence that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And I don't have anything to worry about. God is going to work in my life. He may not deliver me the same way. Things could be different, but I can always count on the Lord being in the center of it and working in my life. I love those places of remembrance that I can go back to encourage me in times when I have doubts. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So this apparently ended the Philistine occupation of Israelite soil, though the Philistines came later, time and time again, to harass Israel. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 13 and beyond, how the Philistines were still a problem, an issue for the Israelites. But they never came and occupied the land again. And they will be a problem even up into David's reign as well in Israel. And so they're a long, old, formidable enemy of the Israelites. Verse 14, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, the Amorites here refer to the hill dwellers of South Canaan. And if you want to find out more about them, you can look in the book of Numbers. They're mentioned in chapter 13 and verse 29, also in Joshua 10:5. In verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so Samuel continued to judge Israel, and he was one of the first circuit preachers, right? He went around from town to town. And basically what he would do is go from town to town, and he would sit there at the city gate, and people would bring their issues to him, and then he would judge in those matters, and he would also minister them spiritually as well. So the circuit that he had was about a 50-mile circuit that he would go around. And like I said, like it says here, he always came back to Ramah where he had dwelt. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. So now we're going to see one of the dark spots in Samuel's life. We're going to see that, first of all, he makes his sons judges over Israel, which that in itself would not be bad because of the fact that the way God had set it up was that your sons would become priests and judges after you. That's the way God had set it up, so that if I was a priest, then my son would have been a priest, and his son would have been a priest, and so on and so forth. And so it would not have been uncommon for something like this. The problem, when I say this, is where there's one black spot in Samuel's life, in my opinion, is that it tells us in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So does that remind you of anybody that we've already looked at here in the book of 1 Samuel? How about Eli and his sons? So here's the tragedy, right? Here you have Samuel, who is brought up under Eli, who is instrumental in pronouncing judgment upon Eli and his sons. He could see what Eli's sons were doing, but yet when Samuel appoints his sons, he allows them to do the very same thing that Hophead and Philonius were doing. They were abusing and using the people. And, you know, this was the black mark in Samuel's life. He should have learned. You would think that he would see that and go, oh, no way. I'm not going to let my sons, you know, be that way. I'm going to make sure that they follow the Lord, which, of course, that's what they did not do, right? They were in it for dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. In other words, you know, if you had something that you needed me to judge a matter between you and somebody else, whoever paid me the most money got my judgment, you know. And there's nothing that is more harmful to a culture and a society than wicked, dishonest judges, because they're usually the one that have the final word. And when you have those that are not being honest, then, you know, it affects the people. And of course it does. It had been 30 years since the battle at Mizpah, and Samuel had been judge all that time, but now he was getting old, 65 to 70 years old at this time. And so he started to raise up his sons, but they were like the sons of Eli, and Samuel's sons were dishonest, just as they were. So for 30 years, everything had been going along great. Samuel was judging. The people were happy. Things were right. Everything's good. He raises up his sons, and now things start to go south. And so then all the elders, verse 4 of Israel, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So they went to his house where he lived and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel, of course, was grieved that they would seek a king for God, who had redeemed them from Egypt to be his people. He was their king. That's who their king was. So instead of saying, "Hey, look, you know, we can't deal with your sons. They got to go. We got to have another judge." They said, "No. Instead, what we want to do is we want to backtrack from where we've been. You know, we've been looking to the Lord. We're trusting the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord. But now we want to be like the rest of the world. We want to have a king. We don't like this idea of having a judge and supposedly that judge listening to the Lord. Look at your boys. You know, they don't listen to the Lord, obviously. And so what we want is we want what the world has." And you know what? Unfortunately, I think for a lot of the some in the church today, I'm not going to say a lot, some in the church today, they really would rather have the things of the world than the things of God. Instead of being sold out to the Lord and serving him, trusting him, and looking to him, they want to make compromises. They want to do things the same way that the world does in order to be able to maintain their size, their services, all the different things that would challenge them. And possibly they'd even lose people. We see more and more today that when you're presenting the truth of God's word and you're standing firm in that, that there are more and more people that don't want anything at all to do with that. That's the last thing they want. Now, you have that group, but then you also have a group of people, no, that's exactly what they want. And when they recognize that's happening in another church, they leave there. And they go somewhere where that's not the case, where the word is being taught. And that's why it's important that for us in this church, that we make sure that what we don't do is start taking the things of the world and trying to bring them into the church in order to gain popularity, to gain size, you know, to make people happy. And I say that because, beloved, I'm telling you right now, the things that are going down, you know, politically, that I don't think it's going to be very long that for us making a stand against, you know, sin, I'm going to say that, making a stand against sin, and within those parentheses, what you have are sins particularly that are being foisted upon us, of homosexuality, transgenderism, you know, all these different things that are connected with that. And it's coming to a point, and I don't think we're too far from it, to where they're going to start forcing churches to embrace that, or they're going to close the doors, one of the two. You know, when they did this first stimulus package and they had this whole thing about guaranteed wages and all that kind of stuff, and they said that, you know, churches could get into that. It went through the Small Business Administration. And part of their whole thing, to get a small business loan, you have to hire those who are of, you know, the persuasion of LGBT. And whatever else number letters you want to put after it. But you're forced to hire them. If you don't, then you don't get the loan, kind of thing. And so they said, but that's not going to count for churches. Churches can take the money. They don't have to worry about it. They're not going to be forced to hire those who have, you know, different philosophies and thoughts than what we do as a church. I said, no thanks. I don't think it's a good thing. The government never gives you anything without an expectation of something, right? I mean, think about it. Your mom and dad don't give you money without an expectation of something from it, right? So how much more the government? And so we did not jump on that bandwagon. And then they sent out this next one, and it's the same thing. You can have guarantee of being able to pay, you know, your wages and all that kind of stuff if you just do this again. And I'm thinking to myself, and I'm sure this time they may say that for a little while, but it's coming down the road. They're going to say, oh, no, you took that money, then you're going to have to comply with these guidelines that we have. And so I'm very grateful that we didn't get involved with that. It was very tempting, but I didn't think it was the wisest thing to do, and I'm very grateful that I didn't, because I think there's coming a day of reckoning. I believe that there is going to be those who in good faith took that, but now they're going to find that the tentacles of the government are more ingrained within their ministries than what they ever would have thought that they would be. So I think it's coming, and we're just going to stand strong. We're going to remain faithful to the Lord, and it may be very costly, and I assume that it will be, but that's all right. I'm going to stand for the truth. We're going to stand for the truth and not give in to those things and for the sake of trying to appease those who are outside of the church. Because I can tell you this right now, you can appease them, but it'll only appease them for a short period of time, and then they will want even more. And we see that with various organizations that are in our world today and the things that they're doing as, you know, you give them a little bit of what they want, and what they do is they just want more, more, and more, and more. And that is how the enemy of our soul works. He does the same thing in our own lives. If we give in a little bit, then he wants more, 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 and more. You know, if we compromise in our walk, if we compromise, you know, in our faith, if we compromise in the disciplines of our life, then he will simply want more and more and more from you. And the bad part about it is your flesh has his cooperation. Your flesh wants to do what he wants you to do. And so the answer to it, of course, is make a stand, stand strong, don't give in. And, you know, what does the scripture say? You know, it says, resist the devil and, you know, he will flee. Submit to God and resist the devil and he shall flee. And that's exactly what we want to do. So in verse 7, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So if we had any doubt as to what was going on, God makes it very clear here to us. And this was a heart issue. Yeah, now, there's no doubt that part of the fault falls upon the sons of Samuel. As they were not good judges, were not faithful enough, faithful to the Lord, it had an influence on the people. And that's exactly why God gives very strict warnings about those who are in leadership in the church, who are in leadership of the nation of Israel. He says, you know, hey, look, you need to understand something. You're going to be accountable in that day for what you did. James says, don't let many of you become teachers because there's a stricter judgment. And so you want to, you know, you want to do right, and you want to do it as best as you can in the power of the Lord. And even in Ezekiel, you know, the Lord had warned of those who were the watchmen on the wall who did not warn those who, you know, that the enemy was coming. He said, I'm going to hold their blood to you. And so it is that when you have people who are in positions of leadership within, in this case, the nation of Israel or within the church, that God gives very stern warnings about that if you don't do what is right, then there is a consequence to what you're doing. And so it's an important thing to realize that even though we may not be a leader in the church, or we may not be a leader of a nation. We're a leader to some degree in our life to some persons, whether it's children, you know, sometimes cousins, whatever it may be, you know, friends that we have influence over. And we're either influencing them for good and for the Lord, or we are influencing them for evil. One of the two. There's no in between. Because, you know, just a little bit off center is off center. You understand that, right? You know, as a woodworker, boy, do I know that. You know, you're either right on 6 1/4 or you're right off. I mean, it's just, there's no in between there. You know, I guess there is if you have a microscope and you can really get down to the, you know, smallest little thousandths of an inch or something. But with my naked eye and my tape measure, it's just a line on 1/4 inch. And that's the way it works with the Lord too. You're either on or you're off. One of the two. There is no almost. You know, that old saying that, you know, everything is fair in war. But wait a minute, where was I going with that? I don't know. Never mind. Never mind. I just totally lost it, man. It was there, and it was something about hand grenades and stuff, and it just... Horseshoes and hand grenades. Thank you, my love. I appreciate that one. Yes, you know, it's not like that. So, anyways, God comforts Samuel in verse 7 here. And he says, it's not you they are rejecting. They are rejecting me, he says. You know what? I got to tell you, sometimes it's hard when we're presenting the truth to someone when they don't accept that truth. We have a tendency to, you know, think it, you know, take responsibility for that. You know, oh, man, if I'd have just said this. Oh, if I hadn't have said this. That's mine, usually. Oh, I wish I hadn't have said that one. You know, I wish I'd have said something different or whatever, you know. But the truth is, God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. But the donkey didn't take credit for changing Balaam's life. And we can't take credit for changing someone's life. We can't take credit for not changing someone's life. Now, if you're doing something stupid and you're living in such a way that you shouldn't be, if you're influencing people and you know it in the wrong way, well, then that's a little bit of a different story. But here, Samuel was doing everything that he should have been. He had been a faithful judge for over 30 years. And the people still, they lost sight of who God was, even though he had done that. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So, it's a continuation, really, of comfort, you know. God says, guess what? They've been doing this from the beginning. Since I took them out of Egypt, this is the way that their relationship has been with me. You know, one day they're on, one day they're off, you know. And unfortunately, then it usually goes a lot more days off than it does on. Excuse me. And the Lord tells them, he said, this is the way they've always been. You know, you think about that and you think, why didn't the Lord just give up on them? But then again, you know, I always wonder, why didn't the Lord just give up on the whole project when Adam fell? Let's start over. Let's do it right. Why do it this way? Well, of course, God has his plan and he knows why. And certainly what is born out of that whole thing has been tremendous fruit. And we thank God that his mercy is new every morning and that he continues he never gives up on us. As long as we take breath, God does not give up on us. And we just need to continue to go in that direction. Verse 9, now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So they're going to get what they wanted, but it will not be as they had hoped. And that's usually how things go. When we separate ourselves from the direction of the Lord, we go our own way rather than his way. We may get what we want, but it's probably not going to turn out the way that we hoped that it would. You know, I've found in my life the things that I have strived for, and then And just thinking, I really just had to have that in my life, only to get it and to find out I wish I never had gotten it. It has happened to me more often than not. And there have been many times in my life where God has given me what I wanted. He let me have it. And not that he wanted me to have it, just like here. God doesn't want them to have a king, but he says, I'm going to let them have it. And they're going to have a taste for it that they're not going to like. And that's exactly what happens often for those who would determine to go an opposite direction than the Lord would have them go. So in verse 10, it says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and take some and make and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. So Samuel is giving them a good, strong warning of what it's going to look like when they get a king. He told the people that God would give them what they wanted, but the king would be a despot, a demanding dictator who would enrich himself at the people's expense. Sound like an election in 2021? I think it might be. We're going to get what we want as a nation. Now, I understand that it may not be what you personally want, but as a nation overall, I think we're getting exactly what we want. And that it will not turn out to be what everybody thinks and hopes that it would be. Verse 14, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. So he would appropriate their properties to his own use and would inflict heavy taxes on them. We're going to see when we get in over to 2 Samuel and how much it takes to feed the workforce, the servants, all the people that make the household of Solomon, you know, go day by day. And it is phenomenal, the amount of money and the animals that it takes just to feed all the people in his little group of people. And it's such a heavy burden that when his son takes over, the people come to him and say, hey, look, if you'll cut the taxes, we'll serve you. And he's real smart. He's got a couple of little young men who are doing their own thing, and they say, hey, man, you tell him this. You tell him that your finger is going to be thicker than your father's thigh. In other words, I'm going to make it so much worse. You know, and of course, then what happens with that? Well, you have a split of the nation of Israel, the two tribes to the south, the 10 to the north, all because of that. So these things we will see, it will come to pass. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, it says, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So shortly after Saul ascended to the throne, many of these predictions came to pass and continued to mark that long history of the monarchy in both Israel and Judah. And they will get what they want. Eventually, they will have a handful of very good kings who will rule over them. But we're not starting out that way. We'll see when we go in here into chapter 9. And when Saul is chosen, and Saul is not exactly what we would consider to be the best candidate, but God let them have what they wanted. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nope, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king who will serve us, but what they'll get is a king that they will serve. You see, you catch that part there where it says, and he will go out before us to fight our battles. What had been the problem for them? You remember earlier on, they'd gone out to fight against the Philistines. They got their tails kicked. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. You know, all that kind of stuff. The Philistines, even though they'd been driven out of their land, were still coming back, doing raids, doing different things. They were tired of war. And so they said, well, we'll pick a guy, and his responsibility will be to fight for us, to do all the battles, so we don't have to. And, you know, I think, I mean, that doesn't seem like something that would be too unreasonable, right? But what happens is, of course, is when you have this one that is ruling over you, then you end up, you may not have to go out and fight, but your sons do. Your sons have to go out. And I got to tell you, I think as I've watched over the years, you know, nowadays it's quite a bit, both sons and daughters. But in my day, it was just sons. And they went to Vietnam. And some of them didn't come home. And the anguish of the parents when their sons were called up and drafted and going to go out to war. And how it was a war that was unpopular. People didn't want to be involved in it, but yet they were in it. And their sons were being called out, and they were going, and they were dying. And, you know, I think that Israel doesn't realize that that's part of the effect of having a king. The king's going to choose your boys to go out and fight. Back in their day, it was never a question. Women didn't go out to battle. It just wasn't something that happened. And so you have these boys that are going to be brought up in the army, and they're going to be the ones that are going to, you know, drive his chariots, that are going to be his footmen, that are going to be the ones who, you know, run in front of the chariots, you know, these kind of things. And they're going to get what they want, but I don't think they understand what that really means. Verse 21, it says, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And so he told them all to disperse. And the next thing was that they were going to wait on the Lord in order to choose a king for them. Chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechareth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So, after the Lord had agreed to let the people have a king, like all other nations, Saul was introduced in the story. He was a tall and striking Benjamite who appeared quite naive and unkingly, if you will, at the time when he was chosen. But there are features about him that I believe is what drew the people to him, the fact that he was taller than everybody. He lived in a nation where the average height was only about 5'4 in that time. And so head and shoulders, that would have put him somewhere close to around six foot. So he would have stood out in a crowd. And to boot everything, he was good-looking. So, man, this has got to be the guy, right? Now, being good-looking is not a bad thing, right? We will see when we get to King David that one of the things it says about him is that he was ruddy and good-looking. So good-looking in itself is not a disqualification, but neither is it a qualification. When you're looking at the outward, then you can see that good looks don't exactly make you a better leader. I'm just going to step out here and get myself in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyways. You know, I think of our current governor. You know, he's quite a handsome man, but that certainly doesn't make him a good leader. He reminds me of Saul a lot. And we'll see the parts of Saul that he reminds me of as we're going through our text here. So, he's having good looks does not make you a good leader at all. In many ways, he was the most unlikely man to be the king because he just didn't have what it took to be that leader. He hailed from a town of Gibeah, where the concubine of the Levite who had sought hospitality was raped and killed in Judges chapter 19. I think that might have something to do with it. And so, verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. So Saul approached the region of Zuf, and it's the hill country of Ephraim, and it's the home where Samuel, where he dwelt. And in Ramah, they'll be very close to that. Verse 6, it says, and he said to him, look now, there is in the city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring of the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? This was something that was common, that if their day, if you were going to go see one, as they will say in a moment, they called him a seer. If you were going to go, that you would take him a gift. And it's kind of like that's how he made his income, is that when people would come to him for advice or prophecy or anything of that nature, they'd give him a gift and then he would, you know, speak in the name of the Lord, you know, to them. And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, like I had said, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come and let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the hill to the city. They met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So when Saul and his servant arrived in Samuel's town, they found that the prophet was on his way to a nearby high place, a place of worship, up on a hill, and to offer a sacrifice. So, undaunted, they continued on until they located Samuel. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. I love this. There are times that God has spoken to me in a very clear manner, enough to where I can discern that it truly was the voice of God that was speaking to me. And I've had several different times in my life that, and it was very crucial and very important times in my life, that I would hear it that succinctly. But man, I wish God would speak to me like this every day. Every day. that it would just be like a conversation. God, what would you like for me to do? Today, Bob, I would like you to go here and I'd like you to do this. And while you're there, this is what I want you to do. And after you're done, when you get home, I want you to love your wife. You know, I want you to be kind to her and speak nice things to her. He tells me that every day. But it's the other part that I don't get every day. So it's always exciting when you see this, where God spoke to him directly and spoke to him so clearly, you know, that he would know that a man, he was going to meet a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, and so that, of course, is going to play right into our whole scenario here. And we see in verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." So the Lord had revealed to Samuel that Saul was on his way, and that was the divine choice for the king, for Israel. Now, I at one time I taught this book, and I made a comment about the fact that we will see later that Saul is definitely God's tolerated choice, but his true choice was found in David, for he was a man after his own heart. He had desired that Saul would be that man. And even in choosing Saul, he gave him the same promises that he will give to David. But Saul will just mess it all up, and he will lose that because of his disobedience to God. He will demonstrate that he truly doesn't have a heart after God. So the people, we won't get that far tonight, but the people, when they see Saul, they look at him and they say, "Yeah, man, that's got to be the guy. He'll fight for us. You know, he's tall. He's good looking. He's everything that we could possibly want in a governor. I mean, a king." And the people will find out later that Saul is not that good a king. He's a pretty lousy king, actually. And he's not that good of a warrior either. And the very thing that they thought that they were going to be finding for themselves. Verse 18, then Saul drew near to Samuel in a gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" So Samuel not only put Saul's mind to ease concerning the lost donkeys, but he also told him that he was God's choice for king. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" So Saul was astounded and could only reply that he was unworthy of his high honor. The transparency and the humility of Saul are evident at this stage of his career. But unfortunately, like so many of the kings of Israel, they start out good and they end poorly. Almost all of them. They start out great. You know, we're going to see that when we get to Solomon. Here's a guy, you know, he gets handed the kingdom. You know, the Lord speaks to him. He says, "What would you ask of me?" He said, "Man, I'm just a youth. I don't have enough brains to be able to run this outfit. I could use some help with that." God says, "Great. I'm going to give you not only wisdom, I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you power because you asked for that." Started out so good, ended so poorly. Almost every king that you will see when you study the kings, except for one, my favorite, Manasseh, the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He is the only one that had to flip the other way, went from wickedness to righteousness. All the other ones, even all the good ones, when you see them at the end of their life, they turn. And they do what's wrong. Manasseh's the only one. He's my hero. Because I'm wicked, man. As long as I end up, you know, good, then that's great. It's good. Verse 22, now Samuel took Saul and his servants and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. And there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is. What is kept back? It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. So the next morning, they get up. Samuel is detained. Saul with him, that he can communicate with him by himself without the servant being there, the revelation of God about his selection as king. And that's what we will be in next week when we look at the next chapter of the anointing of King Saul. Father, we just thank you and we praise you for your word. As always, Lord, it is so wonderful. And Lord, even though these are things that we see that sometimes are not so good, but we know this, that even in these things, you can use them in our lives to make sure that we don't travel the same road that others have. Keep us on the straight and narrow. Sanctify our hearts unto you. Lord, let us be sold out to you each and every day of our life. Lord, help us in these troubling times. Let it be, Lord, that we would have divine encounters to share the gospel with people. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would move among our nation. Lord, that you would turn hearts and that you would change lives. And Lord, that there would be a harvest, that the people would come to faith. Use us for these purposes, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.